so much, Brother Malcolm. And turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to the book of 1 John. Book of 1 John. We begin tonight a series of messages that I've entitled, It's Real. It's Real. It's around the year 1907 that a man by the name of Homer Cox wrote the lyrics to a song that has been a blessing to many people through the years. The song is entitled, It's Real. And the first verse says this, Oh, how well I remember how I doubted day by day, for I did not know for certain that my sins were washed away. I endeavored to be happy and to make myself believe. But he said, when the truth came close in searching, all my joys would disappear. For I did not have the witness of the Spirit, bright and clear. If at times the coming judgment appeared before my mind, oh, it made me so uneasy, for God's smile I could not find. Third verse, when the Lord sent faithful servants who would dare to preach the truth, how my heart did not condemn me as the Spirit gave reproof. Satan said at once, 'Twill ruin you now, confess your state. Keep working and professing and you'll enter heaven's gate. But at last I'm tired of living such a life of fear and doubt, for I wanted God to give me something I would know about. So the truth would make me happy and the light would clearly shine, and the Spirit gives assurance that I'm His and He is mine.'" Then verse 5, he said, "So I prayed to God in heaven," in earnest rather, "and not caring what folks said, I was hungry for the blessing, my poor soul, it must be fed. Then at last by faith I touched Him, and like sparks from smitten steel, just so quick salvation reached me. Oh, bless God, I know it's real." And the refrain was, "But it's real, it's real. I know it's real. Praise God, the doubts are settled, for I know it's real." Homer Cox must have gotten his inspiration to write this hymn by studying the book of 1 John. For the book reflects the truth that salvation is something that is can certainly be real. Amen? The late Warren Wiersbe wrote a commentary on the book of 1 John, of which I have a copy of. And he, of course, wrote each one of the books, a commentary on each one of the books of the Bible. And each one of them started with B. And they call it the B series of the commentary of the Bible. When he got to 1 John, he named it Be Real. Be Real. And so, when actually it should be, it's real. It is real. Salvation is something that is real. So John wanted his readers to know that salvation was not some kind of a myth or something that somebody worked up or something that someone attains by works or all so-called religious activity. According to the epistle itself, John had four main purposes in writing this epistle. And I want you to note them tonight. And if you have your notes, you can take them down and you'll see some things that I think will be very helpful in understanding what John was trying to get to his readers. First of all, he wrote it in order to produce happiness in the reality of salvation. God wants us to be a happy Christian. Amen. Verse 4 of chapter 1, the Bible said, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." That means that you might be full of happiness because it's signed, sealed, and delivered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Brother Malcolm led us in that song. There's power, there's wonder-working power in the blood of Christ.
The most powerful thing that ever has existed has been the blood of Christ. Do you know what the blood of Christ can do? It can reach down into the lowest depths of sin and bring a man out of the miry clay of sin and set his feet upon a rock and establish his going and put a song in his heart. Amen? And that's what the blood can do for a repenting sinner. And he's writing, he said, I'm writing to let you know that all of this is real and that you can be happy in knowing that it's real. Amen? Secondly, he wrote it in order to promote holiness in the reality of salvation. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, my little children, write we unto you that ye sin not. Don't sin. Just don't do it. Why? Because he wants you to know that you can have a holy, pure, godly life in this world. And he wanted to promote that idea to everyone who read the Word of God to say, hey, I can live a holy, clean, pure life. Amen? And then thirdly, he wrote it in order to provide safety in the reality of salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So he wants to write and let them know that, hey, salvation is real, and don't you let anybody try to talk you out of it. Don't let anybody lead you away from what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm writing to you to let you know that you can trust me, and I can give you power, and I can give you strength to overcome any sin that may come some your way. So, he says, and then fourthly, he wrote it in order to give a permanent hope in the reality of the assurance of salvation. A passage of Scripture that God gave me is 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, when I had lots of doubts, and I could go along with exactly what the writer of the song It's Real say, because this time in my life when I wasn't sure that I was saved. And so I probably could go, if I'd go and ask somebody and say, hey, look, you're an ordained preacher, surely you are saved, or you're graduating Bible college, surely you're saved. So I didn't need to go and ask anybody or try to think about anything, even the experience itself. I got my assurance from God's Word. That's where you go. When you have any doubt about anything, just get in the book and start reading. And that's why John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And I remember as I looked at that, I said, I believe in the name of the Son of God. I believe in him. And then he said, that believe in the name of the Son of God that ye may know. Boy, and the old Greek word there is the word gno. Gno. There's two words that are translated no in the New Testament. One of them is the word oida. It's translated no. And the other one is the word gno. One has to do with I have head knowledge. I have head knowledge of it. And gno means I have not only head knowledge, but I have heart knowledge. I've had a personal experience. I saw it happen. It took place. And he said that you may know that you have what kind of life? Eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So with that background in mind, let's launch into a study of this book, to particular book. Now, there are a lot of Bible scholars would admit that Of all the books in the Bible, this is the one that they were afraid to get into. And I remember so well in college days that I had a professor by the name of Dr. Raymond Gingrich. And Dr. Gingrich had his PhD from a seminary in Indiana. And he said, I wrote my doctoral thesis on the book of 1 John, a Greek study of the book of 1 John. I said, boy, I'd sure like to have that, have a copy of that. And guess what? That became available, and I bought that book, and I have Dr. Gingrich's Bible commentary in my library at this time. And Dr. Gingrich would teach us, and it was amazing. He had a Scofield Reference Bible like I have in my hand right here. And he would say, let me show you a passage of Scripture in the book of 1 Kings. And he'd open his Bible like that, and he'd open it right to 1 Kings. Every time I'd look and say, I think that guy's cheating. I think he has little markers there somewhere where he's doing it. But he was so familiar with God's Word that he could just exactly take it right there and just get within a page or two of the passage he wanted to share with us in class. And so familiar with God's Word. And I appreciate him so much, even though on the first test, there were 20 of us men in the class. And I had the second highest grade of 42. One of the fellows, Sarge Gray, was in the class with him. His grade was 11. I mean, he just flunked the thing. All of us flunked the first class. But you know why? He wanted us to quote in doctrine. He wanted us to quote without making a mistake from the King James Version of the Bible. He wanted us to write a proof text to him. If he asked a question, he wanted me to go to the Word of God, and he wanted me to write the verses down to prove my point. And boy, you talking about having to study, that was a very difficult class for me to pass. And finally, I passed it, but I didn't make an A. I want you to know that. I didn't make an A in Dr. Gingrich's class, and he'd always laugh at me about it, but I didn't. And we struggled, but boy, that taught me a lot of things about what you need to do if you're going to get ready for a test. And you didn't have it wasn't an open Bible test. I couldn't open my Bible and find the verse of Scripture. He said, you have to know the verse. And he said he even graded the punctuation in the King James. I mean, and boy, he really made it hard. So, with all that in mind, I want us now to look at the first four verses in this passage of Scripture as we introduce the book of 1 John to us all tonight. And I think this would help us to understand that salvation is something that is real. Amen? And I want you to see something that has to do with these four verses and their relationship to salvation's reality. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, salvation is real because of its source. In introducing the epistle, the apostle presents some details in salvation's source. Just where did it come from? Where did it come from? Is it something that I worked up, or is it something that I inherited from somebody? You know, that's what a lot of folks believe. Just because you were born in Ronnie Lee's household, that means that you're subject to salvation, and you could be saved. And what you got to be done is when his little baby is first born, they take him to church and they sprinkle him. And presents a covenant that he's going to be saved, and he'll be saved in the end. Well, that doesn't work either, does it? It doesn't work. Now, let's go to really the source of our salvation. First of all, I want you to notice it was Jesus who is the source of salvation, and I want you to notice his eternality. In verse 1, in beginning, he said, that which was from the beginning. That really means he who was from the beginning. In other words, we go back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And who was the, what is the Word? That's Jesus. So Jesus was in the beginning, in the beginning. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so here we have three things about in the beginning. So Jesus was there at the beginning of it all. Amen? There is no doubt that the reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word that was made flesh, as John wrote in John 1:13. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of God. And here at the beginning, the Apostle John offers clear evidence that Jesus is God incarnate, God manifested in the flesh. And so this quality of Jesus is established by several factors in this statement. Notice the word was has two separate meanings, and here it means to exist. The other meaning is to come into being. So we may read this to express the state of being that Jesus, as the Word of life, existed always and therefore is eternal. He's been around always. There has been no time when Jesus began. He was present and shared in the work of creation, according to John chapter 1, verse 1, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. In fact, he was present before creation at what the late Dr. Harry Ironside called the unbeginning of beginning. And he picked up a new word. Dr. Ironside only went to the sixth grade in his education, but boy, if you've ever read any of his commentary, anybody read any Dr. Harry Ironside's comment? Wow, he was one of those men that did what they call the running commentary, the father of the running commentary. In other words, he could just make God's word real. Brother Pauly, you remember a couple of Sundays ago when Brother Pauly was here, how he just ran through the Bible like that and just let it roll out. And God's Spirit just took over. And what a blessing it is, amen, to have somebody that can do that. You see, in truth, Jesus Christ has always existed, and he shared with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in laying down the pattern after which the universe came into being. So Jesus is eternal. Secondly, I want you to notice his deity. In verse 2, the Bible says that which was with the Father. With the Father. In other words, what did he do? He was there, deity with the Father. This refers to his eternal relationship between him and the Father. And there was an eternal relationship of love and fellowship between the Father and Son. And Jesus referred to this fellowship in John chapter 17, verse 24, where he said, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And this relationship is described in Scripture, but also could also be understood from simple logic. If God is love and God is eternal, we understand that love, we understand then that love is isolated and is meaningless. Love needs an object. And since this was before anything was created, there had to be something when the only love was between the members of the Godhead. Love existed there, and that God is love. And since God is love, love existed there, but love has to have an object. And so the Son and the Holy Spirit are involved in the love. And so the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are members of that Godhead. Now the word with there in this passage gives reason to affirm that Jesus Christ is God. If further proof is needed, then a comparison of the parallel scriptures support this statement. In the beginning of the fourth gospel, John writes, "And the Word was with God." John 1:1. Good enough. Jesus Christ is God in the fullest sense, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Him dwelleth all of the what class? The fullness of the Godhead bodily." Everything that God is, Jesus Christ had it in His body. My, it's hard for us to grasp that, isn't it? I can't explain it all, but I'll tell you one thing. One of these days it will be explained and we'll understand it. I can't understand how a little baby in a womb could be the ruler of the world and running the whole world, but he was. Amen. That's truth. And if you don't believe it, then you don't believe God's word. And so that's so important that in Him dwelleth all the Godhead bodily. Then thirdly, I want you to consider His humanity. We saw His eternality, we saw His deity, and now we look at His humanity. He said, "For the life was manifest." For God was manifest. In other words, God became a human being. And the implications are enormous here. John is saying that this eternal God became accessible to man in the most basic way, and a way everyone could relate to. The Eternal One, God Almighty, can be known, and He has revealed Himself to us. Amen? And so we can rejoice in that tonight. Now, this eternal subject of John has been audibly heard. There in verse 1, he said, "which we have heard." He has been physically seen. We have seen Him with His eyes, with our eyes, John said. He has been intently studied, which we have looked upon. And He has been tangibly touched, and we have handled of the Word of life. In other words, John's saying, did you know that I touched God? Did you know that I heard God audibly speak? Did you know that I physically saw God in the flesh? Did you know that I intensely studied God in the flesh and I looked upon God? Amen? This idea would have enormous implication to the people who were accepting this, and it may not have any implication to you, but boy, the people who received this letter from John, they knew what that had a lot of implication. The implications are enormous because they prove that John's words have the weight of an eyewitness account. I saw it. He did not speak of a myth or a matter of some clever storytelling. He carefully studied this Eternal One and can be known, and He knew what He was talking about when He wrote verses 1 and 2 here in 1 John. It is also enormous because it went against the dangerous teachings that was creeping into the church at that time, known as Gnosticism. Basically, this heresy held that part of their teaching was that though Jesus was God, He was not actually a physical man, but instead some kind of pseudo-physical phantom or some type of a Superman or a Captain Marvel or somebody like that. Some said that Christ one seemed to have a body, and others believed that the divine Christ joined the man Jesus at his baptism and left him before he died. And that, there's just all kinds of ideas. And even today, there are people who believe differently. The Mormon Church believes so differently that Jesus Christ was not God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he was a God, but not the God. So we have that's going on today, and Satan has denied that ever since the Garden of Eden. Amen. Yet John wrote, I heard him, I saw him, I studied him, and man, I touched him, and I know. I know. And man, I'll tell you what, if we have a fellow that did that, we ought to listen to what he has to say. You know, I think I'd like to listen to what he has to say. A recent survey among fundamental Christians found that many hold unbiblical beliefs. 30% of the people living today thought that Jesus was a great teacher, but he's not God. Now, we're talking about people that believe that if you ask him that they believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, they would say yes. But they do not believe that Jesus Christ was God. Isn't that something? Now, 42% thought God accepted worship from all religions. Can you remember one of our presidents saying that? Just two or three presidents back, publicly stated, we're all headed to the same place, and our Muslim friends worship the same God we worship. I'm sorry, they do not worship the same God that you and I worship. And anybody who worships anything other than God in the Bible is not worshiping the God that you and I know. You hear me now? Thought the Holy Spirit was a force, not a person. 18% thought the Holy Spirit could tell a person to do something that was forbidden in the Bible. No way. So it's no accident that there is much confusion on the reality of salvation and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why John wrote there in his second letter in verse 10. Let's just skip over there. That's not in my notes, but it's right here as the Holy Spirit leads. Second John, look at verse 9 and 10. Second John, and is only one chapter, it's 9 and 10. It said, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Now, what is the doctrine of Christ? If anybody ever asks you what the doctrine of Christ is, here is the two statements that you need to make, or questions you need to make. The doctrine of Christ has to do with who he is and what he did. Just simple as that. That's the doctrine of Christ. Who is he and what did he do? And you could ask a Mormon that, or ask a Jehovah's Witness, or ask anybody. It doesn't make any difference what their denomination. Who is Jesus Christ? If he's a Baptist and he says he's a great teacher, you would agree with he's a great teacher, but that's not all he is. Amen? Who is he? He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Well, what did he do? Well, he came and he healed people, and he did a lot of good things on the earth and lived here for 3 years, and that's true, but that's not all of it, is it? You see, he died on the cross, and God Almighty took my sin. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells me, for God hath made him, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The John 3:16 of Paul's epistles. Brother, that's the key. And he said, if there come in unto you whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of God, what is hath not what? Come on, class. What does it say? God. Look back at it again. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, here's the challenge. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. How many of you have had somebody visit you that did not believe that Jesus Christ was God? Would you raise your hand? Now, for me, I've had those people knock on my door, both from the Mormons as well as the Jehovah's Witness. I didn't try to run them off. I did not want to dialogue with them and listen to what they had to say. But here's what I would do if they would, and they never wouldn't come into my house and do it. I'd say, I want you to come into my house and I want you to talk to me, but I'm going to set the rules. I'll listen to what you have to say if you will listen to what I have to say. Every time they turn and walk away. I even followed a couple of ladies one day out to all the way from my door, all the way to the car. And the lady in the car was blowing her horn. She tooting her horn, telling me, get out of there, get away from there, get in that car, get away. And I wasn't doing anything but just telling them that I'd like to sit down and talk to them and let them listen to what I have to say. What a great opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Some people go and hide under the bed when somebody knocks on the door. They went and hide and not go answer the door. But I think we ought to, because don't you think that those people need to know the truth? Amen. They sure do need to know the truth. And we need to try to help them. Amen. But what he's actually saying here, don't you get involved with that type of situation. You don't need to go over there and listen to them. But you, wait, and he said, and don't you go and say, well, the Lord bless you folks. You can't say that to them. He said, don't wish them Godspeed. For if you wish them Godspeed, you're partaker of their evil deeds. That's what he said right there in the book. And as my mother would say, that's as plain as the nose on your face. Right? And so anyway, there's a lot of confusion about this. And there are the cults, of course, with their blatant denial of Jesus as God, but also there are many errors that keep worming their way into Christian circles. For the last 20 years, for instance, there is this what is called a new perspective on the Apostle Paul. Listen, folks, when you start hearing somebody start talking about a new perspective, you better back off and kind of think about that for just a moment, because this is new. This is new. It is the old book, and we need to get the look from the old book, and that's exactly what we need to do. And this unity movement sets aside the gospel for the sake of unity. In other words, Paul believed that all denominations should come together. Another group became popular is called open theism, which challenges God's omniscience. They said he doesn't really know everything. Well, if he doesn't know everything, he's not God, right? And y'all believe he's sovereign, right? What do you say? Well, Brother, what do you mean by sovereign? That means what? Self-existent. He didn't have somebody create him. Somebody is always asked, who created God? Nobody created God. He's always existed. Amen? Some people believe that and so-called so-called Christian psychology has introduced many errors, include the concept of self-esteem. I'm sure you've heard that one. And the list goes on and on and on and on. But settle it once and for all, folks. Settle it in your heart and mind once and for all. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That's who He is. Number two, Jesus Christ bore the sins of every person in the world on the cross of Calvary and shed His blood for every person that ever existed or ever will exist. And He rose from the dead to prove power over death, hell, sin, the grave. Got it? So get that down and put it in here. And my mother said, in your lip and dip it. I mean, just get that settled. Please don't believe anything else. And then secondly, and I didn't mean to get off into preaching there, but I just had to say it, and I'm going to say it. It's real because of our stand with Him and the Father. Now, the latter part of verse 3 and the first part of verse 4, John is making the purpose of his writing here known about Jesus and His eternal existence was so that man with men and men with God might share a common life. Now, we talked about Jesus Christ being eternal, right? His eternality. Now, when you get saved, what do? You share with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their eternal life. Because you got eternal life, they gave you eternal life. And as a result, you have eternal life. And thereby, with fullness of joy, identified here as a term called fellowship. Now, it needs to be understood that fellowship is a New Testament word. Although the word appears in the Old Testament, it only expresses the idea of companionship and falls short of the real meaning of fellowship in the New Testament. The idea of fellowship is one of the most important ideas in this letter. It is the Greek word koineo, which speaks of a sharing, a communion, a common bond, and common life, and speaks of a living, breathing, sharing, loving relationship with another person. Nothing like it. Amen? Is there anything like fellowship with God the Father? Is there anything like fellowship with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? Nothing any greater. And also, there is nothing like having that and fellowship with fellow believers. Right? I think it's a pretty good idea when folks say, what is fellowship among the believers? That's two fellows in a ship talking about Jesus. That is, that's what fellowship's all about. The idea of fellowship is one of the most important things in this entire letter. First, our stand includes fellowship with other believers. He said, that ye also may have fellowship with us. When people get saved, they become partakers of eternal life. And they are drawn together by an irresistible, mysterious power. Right? Today, I was in the doctor's office, and the doctor was trying to introduce me to a person. He thought I knew that person. I said to him, well, weren't you in some type of fraternity together? I said, no, we weren't in some type of fraternity, but I can tell you one thing. If this man knows the Lord Jesus Christ, he and I are in fellowship one with another. Now, whether I've ever met him or not, if he knows Jesus Christ as Savior, it's just something about it, isn't it? You ever gone into a place where you just felt like, hey, that guy or that couple there, they're Christians. And you get talking to them, sure enough, they are. What is that? That's that bond that God Almighty puts inside of every one of us who are really born-again believers who are walking and talking with the Lord Jesus. Amen? So, first of all, our stand involves fellowship with the Father. And having become partakers of the Word of Life, we have that fellowship. And then secondly, our stand not only involves fellowship with the Father, but it involves fellowship with the Father. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father. Latter part of verse 3. So, having become takers of the Word of Life, we have brought into a vital fellowship with the eternal God, and you and I are His children, and we are His heirs, and we are objects of His special concern. That's why I can sing the song that I heard coming home from the doctor's office today. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a mansion for me over there. Amen? I'm a child of the King, and I have fellowship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that fellowship is with Him. And that's something. It's real. You asked Enoch, who walked with God in a difficult period of time. Ask Noah, who walked with God in a degenerate period of time. So may we, by the same way as they, walk with the Lord. Amen. And then thirdly, our stand incorporates fellowship with the Son and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This coming from John with such precious fellowship between he and the Lord Jesus during those days when Christ was on the earth, this statement takes on more meaning, doesn't it? Then Jesus passed into heaven to be seen no more in the flesh, but in a more realistic sense, the Holy Spirit, the daily fellowship with the Father and the Son became a dynamic experience of the first century Christians, and continue to be that in our 21st century Christians as well. We have fellowship with Him. And so this two-dimensional fellowship should always be deepening in both directions. If you have been saved for a while, you should know and enjoy fellowship with the Lord better than ever before. And it gets gooder and gooder as time goes along. Amen? And you should be deepening your relationship with other people and getting closer and closer and closer. A man who was saved in our church, Roger Selzer. Roger tells me from time to time, and he many, many times, I don't know how many times, he said, I love the people of this church. And he said, my fellowship with these people is growing greater every day. I'm getting to love these people in this church more every day. And I think he qualified that, but said, and some of them I don't like as well, but I love them all because of the fellowship of the Spirit. Amen. That's what brings us together. Amen. There's somebody driving by here and looking at us. Look at those crazy folks parked out there on Wednesday night. Wonder what they're doing. You know what they're doing inside? They're fellowshipping around God's Word. That's what they're doing. And buddy, I hope it's a blessing to you. Amen. And so this, unless there is solitary confinement of your mind, you cannot be a growing Christian without having other Christians around you. Amen? You see, real Christianity is an experience of fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people. Amen? And this is the way John starts his letter. It is with a declaration of authority, an invitation to know you have eternal life, and it's real because he said, I heard, I saw, I looked, I felt the touch of the Word who is from the beginning. I was right there, and I want you to know it's real. Amen. John is writing because he wants you to know that it's real. It's real. Now, I don't have him in notes, but I just put a couple, three questions down at the close of this. I wrote down, first of all, have you responded to all that God has revealed to you? You see, He's revealed to you, so you need to make a choice. You see, God reveals Himself in John, in Romans chapter 1, the Bible says He reveals Himself to everybody. One time and sometime in their life, there's nobody in the whole world that God doesn't reveal Himself to. And I could give you illustration after illustration of this happening in countries where there is no Bible, there is nothing, where God revealed Himself and people begin to search and they begin to, instead of turn away from God, they have a will. They can turn away from God or they can turn toward God. And the more they turn toward the light, the more light God gives them. And that's exactly the way it is in our lives. The more light God gives us as Christians, the more light we should what? Experience. And then secondly, key is, have you experienced Christ personally? You see, most everyone has experienced church. But you see, church compared to Christ is nothing more than cotton candy. It tastes good for a little while, and then it's gone. Some people join churches, and the next thing you know, they're gone. Why? Because they never had a real experience with Jesus Christ. Amen? Boy, if you had that, it changes everything. And then lastly, what evidence is there in your life that you are sharing the Lord Jesus with others? How do you do it? Do you want to know what the best evidence is? People being drawn to Christ because of the way your life and the way the words you use to share to the lost. Amen? May God help us to get it settled in our mind as to who Jesus Christ is and what He did. And when we do settle that in our minds and in our hearts, we're able then to become bold in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that is the bottom line in developing boldness. You know, James, the brother, half-brother Jesus, didn't believe much until Jesus Christ was resurrected. And he got it settled in his mind and heart that his half-brother, earthly brother, was God Almighty in the flesh because he was resurrected from the grave. And then, what about the others? What about Peter? Peter's kind of a coward, wasn't he? All the way through the Gospels, kind of a and then at the end, he just sold out. I mean, he just denied and cussed and carried on and denied the Lord Jesus. But brother, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and he knew that he was God Almighty that had power over death, hell, and the grave, that made a difference in Peter's life, right? You don't ever have, he maybe once or twice, Paul had to get on to him about some of his compromising in the book of Galatians. But from then on, if you read 1st and 2nd Peter, he's pretty sure that he's pretty sure himself, don't you think? He sure is. And God help us when you and I get it settled in our mind who Jesus Christ is and what he did. That makes all the difference in the world in our lives. Amen. Let's just ask the Lord to be with us and help us to be that kind of person in our lives today. Would you do that? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for these four verses in 1 John chapter 1. They really do establish everything that John's going to say in the entire book. And if this is not true, Father, there's no use to us to go any further. We might just throw the book away and just try to make it on our own. But it is true, Father. It's real. And it is real in our lives. And help us, Father, to make it more real every day as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. And God bless those that have been watching by the means of the media. And I'd like for you now, as we close round, to take our prayer list out.